Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12, reading from verses 1 through 12, Mark chapter 12, and the first 12 verses. We continue to examine this parable of the tenants, which is essentially the parable about the rejection of the Son, the rejection of the Son. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Ultimately, when we come to understand the focus of this parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is found in verses 10 and 11, the quotation from the Old Testament psalmist that draws our attention to what Jesus really wishes to communicate about the parable of the rejection of the Son, this parable that concerns the tenants and their behavior and how they deal with the Son and the servants that are sent to this vineyard to collect some fruit. Now, what we know so far, and this tonight we come to verse 9, and I want to deal with verse 9 a little bit, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will look at verses 10 and 11 primarily. But verses 9, 10, and 11 are connected together, and this is where our focus will be tonight. We know so far that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in parables. Jesus taught in parables to accomplish two things. Number one, to hide the truth and to confirm the hardness of the hearers' hearts. That's why Jesus spoke in parables, to conceal or to hide the truth and confirm the hardness of those who heard him. From those, of course, who desire or have no desire to hear the truth, such as the Pharisees. They have no desire to understand the truth. They have no desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks to them in parables, and so the truth is concealed. You will notice in verse 12 that they perceived that Jesus had told the parable against them. Now, that's the first sense. The second sense is, of course, to convey truth. That's why Jesus gives the parables, so that those who desire the truth and desire to know and understand the truth might perceive what Jesus says and might hear what Jesus says. And you remember that some of the disciples came to Jesus after he had told some of his parables, especially the parable of the sower and the seed, and they were not sure exactly what Jesus meant, and Jesus rebuked them for their slowness and their dullness of heart. Yes, they desired to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they wanted to understand, but something just wasn't right in the hearing. But the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, are those who are hard of heart and will not hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then, when we look at this parable as we have come to understand it thus far, that the rejection of the truth is by the Jewish leadership and the acceptance of the truth is by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not true of all disciples? They desire to hear the truth. They want to hear the truth. They love to hear the truth. Those who have no desire to be disciples of the Lord Jesus could care less about the truth. In fact, they will denounce the truth and deny the truth. Ultimately, they care less about our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know from this chapter, and or I should say the previous chapter, that Jesus is still in the temple. And he will be in the temple throughout chapter 12. And in the temple, the authority of the Lord Jesus has been called into question. And that authority of Jesus was called into question back in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, in this way: who gave you the right, the Jewish leadership say to Jesus, who gave you the right to drive out these who sell in the temple? Who gave you the right to overturn the money changers' tables and to drive out those who sell pigeons for sacrifices and so on? Who gave you the right, Jesus? And who gave you the right to forbid anyone from carrying anything through the temple? Those were their accusations. So who gave you this authority, Jesus? And where did you get this authority from? That's at the end of chapter 11. And now Jesus, still in the temple, begins to teach and to speak to them in chapter 12, verse 1, in this parable that we have before us. Now, these accusations by the Pharisees, who gave you this authority, Jesus, are very serious accusations. They are very serious, but the Lord Jesus, you will notice, deflects the purposes, the intent of the heart of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these Jewish leaders, with his own question. And all Jesus is doing is simply reflecting contemporary rabbinic teaching or practice. You ask me a question, I ask you a question in return. And the Pharisees would have understood the practice of Jesus, and so they are quite prepared to answer whatever the question might be that the Lord Jesus asks. And you notice the question of the Lord Jesus in verse 30 of chapter 11, was the baptism of John from heaven, or was the baptism of John from men? So Jesus counters the question of the Pharisees, by what authority are you doing these things, with his own question about the baptism of John, which in and of itself was an indictment by the Lord Jesus against the Jewish leadership. And the thrust of the exchange between our Lord Jesus and the Jewish leadership is in this form: that if John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 4, then not only have the Jewish leaders rejected the preparatory call for repentance, but they are therefore also under the curse of Yahweh himself. But also, in rejecting Jesus, they have opposed the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, and they have spoken against the Lord of the temple himself. So Jesus has trapped them, Jesus has caught them, and you notice that once they begin to discuss amongst themselves, they recognize the implications of what they would be forced to answer, and they say, "We do not know." And Jesus says, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do what I do." This is the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life, or a week, I should say, of conflict. Jesus is in dialogue with the Jewish leadership, and it's not a pleasant dialogue, it's a dialogue of conflict. And they are hard in their hearts, and every time Jesus speaks to them, there appears to be an even greater hardening of heart. So much so that ultimately, of course, just a few days later, they will be crying out, "Away with him, away with him," persuading even the crowd that just a few days previously on Palm Sunday has been worshiping and adoring, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But soon, 4 or 5 days later, "Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." So Jesus is in conflict. Now, what do we know about Mark chapter 12 and these initial verses? First of all, we have seen that the owner of the vineyard is God. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard, of course, is the nation itself, the nation of Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leadership. And the servants, of course, are the Old Testament prophets. And the beloved son that is sent by the owner is none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you will notice in the parable that a man, the owner of the vineyard. He planted the vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And ultimately, we believe that these are things that speak directly and clearly to the nation and to the leadership and so on. And then he leases it to tenants. And we talked about the agriculture and the horticulture and the meaning of leases in that time, the obligation laid upon tenants who have ownership partially in terms of looking after the vineyard because the owner has gone away to another country. Then the owner decides to gather some of the profit that rightfully is his, so he sends a servant. He sends a servant to get that which is his. And of course, we know that they beat him and send him away empty-handed, and so he sends more and more servants. Some they beat and some they kill and so on. And ultimately, he says, I will send my beloved son, and surely him they will receive. Surely him they must receive, because he is my beloved son. Surely they recognize that he is my representative. He comes from me. But they say, come, let us kill him. This is the heir. Then the inheritance will be ours. And the absurdity and the outrageous way in which Jesus portrays this drives home the point that the Jewish leadership are guilty and to be blamed as the ones who have killed the prophets, slain the prophets, killed the servants of Yahweh. And now that the beloved son has come, what will they do to him? They will kill him and they will throw him out. You have no right to belong in this vineyard. And that ultimately is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, in verse 9, here is the consequence of rejecting the Son. Here is the consequence of rejecting the Son, and verses 10 and 11 provide the proof to enable us to recognize, of course, the various characters in the parable that we have been saying represent so-and-so, the owner being God, the vineyard being the nation, and so on. The interpretation of the parable is strengthened, of course, because the Lord Jesus gives his quotation from Psalm 118 in verses 10 and 11. And you will notice that in the first part of verse 9, that the consequence is posed in a rhetorical question. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do since they have taken his beloved son and cast him out of the vineyard? What will he do? What will his response be to the destruction, to the rejection of his own beloved son? What will this owner do? What will he do to the tenants? That's the consequence or the question posed rhetorically. And the answer is given, secondly, and it in itself has two consequences. Number one, in verse 9, the second part of verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants. That's the first consequence. The second consequence is he will give the vineyard to others. So here, if the tenants have done this to the son, what will the owner do to the tenants? Well, number one, he will come and destroy the tenants. He will come and destroy those who are in leadership in the nation. And secondly, he will give that which is his, the vineyard, to others. And so there are two consequences to this rhetorical question of our Lord Jesus. And it is important for us to deal with these two consequences so that we understand the text that is before us. And they are important and they mean a lot. First of all, what is the destruction of the tenants? What does that mean? And secondly, who will receive the vineyard? Because he will give the vineyard to others. And that is a very significant portion of Scripture. He will take the vineyard back and he will give it to others. And presumably, of course, the others are worthy of the vineyard and so on. Now, will you notice it is the owner of the vineyard who will destroy the tenants? And because we say that this is God, and because we say the tenants are the Jewish leadership, therefore it is God who will destroy the Jewish leadership. And not only that, but it is the owner who gives the vineyard, which is his vineyard, to others, and therefore it is God who gives the nation to others. And this is very important that we grasp this in the light of what people say today about the nation of Israel and so on. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ often made use, did he not, of rhetorical questions. It was one of his favorite ways of speaking and communicating, and it's a very effective way of getting to the answer of something because the answer is so obvious in the question. That's what a rhetorical question is. Now, we have already seen, for instance, the first usage of the rhetorical question in Mark chapter 3, and he called them to himself and said, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Obvious answer, he cannot. How can Satan cast out Satan? And that, of course, Jesus went on to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or against the Spirit. Mark chapter 4 and verse 21, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Surely when Jesus makes these or gives these questions or asks them, the answer is apparent to us. Mark chapter 8 and 36 and 37, in that wonderful passage on the first consequences of the passion prediction of our Lord Jesus that should result in continuing discipleship, radical discipleship. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his own soul?" And so Jesus asks these penetrating, powerful, riveting questions where the answer is obvious or ought to be obvious. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes effective use of these kinds of questions. And as we understand, the rhetorical question in and of itself contains the answer that should be obvious. Now, we say in verse 9, as we have seen thus far to this point in the parable, that the owner is God himself. And this, incidentally, by the way, is proven in a very powerful way, especially from the Greek text in verse 9, which actually says, "What will the Kurios do? What will the Lord do? What will the Lord himself do of the vineyard?" And we should not see Kurios, especially, for instance, in this sense, in the sense of just a master, but we should rather see it as the Hebrew text of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 states it, which has to do with God and the vineyard in the Old Testament. And Hebrews 5 verse 7 reveals to us that the Lord of the vineyard is Yahweh. The Lord of the vineyard is Yahweh. And that text says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So the Old Testament confirms that Yahweh is the Lord of the vineyard, and the Lord Jesus himself says, "What will the Kurios, what will the Lord do, the Lord of the owner, or the Lord of the vineyard? What will he do?" And the Lord, therefore, is the owner, especially backed up by Isaiah chapter 5 and so on. Now, the owner of the vineyard in verse 9 is the Lord in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "This was the Lord's doing." The owner of the vineyard in verse 9, what will the owner, what will the Kurios, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? He is the Lord of verse 11. "This was the Lord's doing." And verse 11, of course, is a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 23. And it is interesting that that quote says in the Greek, in the Septuagint translation, "What will the Kurios do?" Or I should say, "This is the doing of the Kurios." And the Hebrew word in Psalm 118, verse 23, equals Yahweh. So there is a conclusive proof here in the quotation by the Lord Jesus that the owner of the vineyard is Yahweh himself, is God himself. And he is the Lord. So it is God, then, who is going to come and destroy the tenants. What will he do to these tenants? Well, he will come and destroy them. Who will come and destroy them? The Lord himself. The Lord himself. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, is that the owner, we are told, will give the vineyard to others. The text of Scripture says at the end of verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the destruction of the tenants and the giving of the vineyard to others forms the judgment of God that God, as the owner of the nation of the vineyard, will mete out. And the judgment upon the tenants, of course, is their destruction and their loss of the vineyard. And we need to understand that the loss that the tenants experience is the vineyard. It's no longer theirs. They are out. They are destroyed. And he will give that vineyard to others and so on. And the tenants, as we understand, of course, from the entire context, especially of Mark chapter 11, represent the Jewish leadership. And notice, Jesus in verse 1 of Mark 12, verse 1 of 12 says, he began to speak to them. To them. And who are the them? Well, surely the them of chapter 12, verse 1 is the same they and them in Mark 12, verse 12. Verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so the them of verse 1 is conclusively ended with the them, the they, in verse 12. It is the leadership, the Jewish leadership, that our Lord Jesus is speaking against. Now, the interesting thing is that verse 9 does not clearly state for us who the others are. The text just simply says he will come and destroy the vineyard and he will the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. But we are not told who the others are. What is their identity? Who are these others? Are they like the tenants? Who are these people? Jesus says, by the way, in the other passage in Mark's, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 43, therefore I tell you, same passage, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, Mark doesn't say that to us, but that's what Matthew says, Jesus said on this occasion. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the tenants, the Jewish leadership, and it will be given to a people who do what? Who produce its fruits. And you will notice in verse 2 of chapter 12 that the owner of the vineyard has sent servants, or a servant, to do what? To gather some fruit from the vineyard. To gather some of the fruit that belongs to him from the vineyard. And Matthew tells us, of course, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruits. And I wish we had the time to go through the Matthew passage, but you can read it for yourself in Matthew 21, verses 40 through 44. A very interesting passage. The others of Mark 12, verse 9. The others of this verse in verse 9 are the people of Matthew 21. The others in Mark's gospel that the owner will give the vineyard to are the people. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you Pharisees, you scribes, you Jewish leaders, and it will be given to a people. In Mark's gospel, it will be given to others. And the others are this other people that we find that the Lord Jesus speaks about. What do these people do in Matthew? Well, they produce fruit, given to a people producing the fruit of the kingdom. So here is a people who will produce the fruit of the kingdom. These people are not like the tenants. We are not told in Mark's gospel whether the tenants labored and produced fruit and so on. It took a great amount of investment by an owner to eventually have a productive vineyard. It took maybe some 5 years or so before everything was ready. You lease out the vineyard and then you expect production as you irrigate and you look after it and you prune the vines and care for them and so on. As those vines develop, so the fruit comes in and you're able to render a return to the master, to the owner of the vineyard. We're not told whether they did that, whether they cared. The implication of the text is that they didn't care about the vineyard. They didn't care about the nation. Maybe that's why they killed the servant. There was no fruit, no real fruit that should be given to the owner. So what our Lord Jesus does when you compare the Matthew passage is to bring before us a distinction. A distinction made by our Lord Jesus Christ between the tenants and between the others. The tenants, it would appear, have either produced the wrong fruit or no fruit. But this other group, this other people to whom the kingdom of God will be given, will produce the fruits of the kingdom. And if you look at Mark chapter 11 and go back to verse 15 through 18, notice what the text says, that these individuals produce, this is their behavior, for instance. They they sell in the temple and they have money changers who operate and probably, of course, charge an exorbitant rate of interest, as we saw. And they sell sacrifices and so on. And so people must come in and trade. Merchandise is exchanged. And these things happen in the temple. And Jesus comes in and wishes to remove these things from the temple. They are producing the wrong fruit. This is not the fruit of the kingdom. This is not the fruit that the Lord Jesus expects to find in the temple. But the people, the others, to whom the vineyard will be given, to whom the kingdom of God will be given, they will produce the right fruit, producing its fruits, the fruits that belong to the kingdom. Here's the interesting thing from Matthew 21. The people, that word is ethnos. The nations, the Gentiles. And it is interesting that it's in the plural, which refers to more than just one. So this is a group of people. And we believe this, of course, to be the nations. The text usually, when it uses ethne or ethnos, is referring to the Gentile people. What we do know is that among the people of God, there are Gentiles. We know that from the book of Acts. We know that there are Jews in the kingdom of God, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. And these two constitute one people of God. And this usage by our Lord Jesus Christ ties in with what Jesus says. Notice verse 17 of Mark 11. Verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And of course, he's quoting both from Isaiah and from Jeremiah the prophet. But notice what he says. My house, and the implication may be that the Lord Jesus is saying, this is my house, this place, this temple, this is my house, shall be a house of prayer for all peoples, for Jews and Gentiles. Now consider the first century and the Jews. There is the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles can do what they like in that court, but they can only go so far. They are, on pain of death, forbidden to go into Jewish precincts. They cannot enter in. And so in the outer court, presumably where Jesus finds them trading, in the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus says, "You have turned my house, which should be a house of prayer for all peoples, you have turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers." Now, verse 9 implies then that Mark expects you and me, the readers of his gospel, to understand that the others, that this group of people will produce fruit. That's what he wants us to understand, that this other people will not be like the tenants, but this other group of people will produce fruits, the fruits of the kingdom. And this is the purpose, is it not, for the existence of the vineyard? This is the purpose for which the owner owns the vineyard, that he might receive fruit from the vineyard. If God owns the vineyard, if God owns the nation of Israel, he expects some fruit from them. And the fruit from them should be that they open the house of God to all peoples so that God's house becomes a house of prayer. But the Jews have surrounded it and closed it off. And of course, to them, the Gentiles are the dogs, the uncircumcised, to be rejected, to be ignored. But not so with our God. He accepts them. My house is to be a house of prayer for all the peoples. So the purpose for the vineyard, for its existence, is the production of fruit. That's what the vineyard exists for, surely, to produce fruit from the vineyard. Now, since we obviously should see the fruit of the vineyard as something spiritual, we're not just talking about the physical here. The physical is the tenant, but who is a person, or God, the owner, and so on. It's much more beyond the physical. We are talking about spiritual realities here. And so the fruit is not just the grapes from a physical vineyard. We're talking about the production of spiritual fruit. And therefore, when you consider the others to whom the vineyard will be given, they are a spiritual people. That's not just a physical entity. They are physical, but they are spiritual. They belong to the kingdom. And because they belong to the kingdom, they produce fruits that belong to the kingdom. Now, will you notice back in chapter 11 and verse 13 that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came on this particular day, verse 12, and he was hungry, coming from Bethany on his way to the city of Jerusalem. This is Monday. And seeing, verse 13, in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus cursed the fig tree. You remember, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard what Jesus said. The Lord Jesus, when he came to that fig tree, what did he expect? He expected to find some fruit. But there was just a show of leaves. When he looked at the tree, he saw the leaves. Yes, it was out of season. But because of the leaves and the fleshness of the leaves, he assumed and presumed that there would be fruit on the tree, on the fig tree. And when he came there, all he could see was the show. Just the leaves. But no fruit. And that, of course, was a picture, the barrenness of the tree, the barrenness of the nation, the barrenness especially of the leadership of the nation, that they were spiritually barren and spiritually bankrupt, having a show of spiritual life but possessing nothing. And oh, dear congregation, how it can happen to us in our own lives that there can be a show of being spiritual, but the reality is something that perhaps we do not know anything about. You have all the leaves on the tree. You give the appearance of being flush spiritually, but there's no fruit. No, when this owner gives this vineyard to others, these others, this people, will be a people that produce fruit in the kingdom of God. And the barrenness of the fig tree, and ultimately we go on to see that the tree later on in verse 20 has withered away to the roots. It's just ultimately destroyed. It's gone. Which speaks to us of a forthcoming judgment upon the nation when they will be withered away to the roots. And you see these stones, Jesus said, at the temple when the disciples said, "You see how grand this building is, Lord. I tell you, not one of these stones will remain standing here. They will be destroyed." And that, of course, would take place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This is an indictment, is it not, by our Lord Jesus Christ upon Israel, spiritually barren and spiritually unfruitful, but not these people. Not these people in verse 9, these others. They apparently will be a new community whose ethnicity, the text would seem to suggest, connected with what happened in Mark 11, comprises of both Jew and Gentile. And so there is to be another people, a people whose ethnicity on the physical level will be Jew and Gentile, but on the spiritual level will be fruitful and productive, producing spiritual fruit and having life within itself. And I think it's fair to say that since Israel in the Old Testament, of course, was in a covenant relationship with God, under obligation to God, to render to God that which he demanded, so too this new community will be in a covenant relationship with our God, with the Lord himself. The new community, as I think the New Testament teaches, a new Israel, a new people who will produce fruit and so on. And the covenant relationship can be seen, of course, in the production of the fruit. Was it not the Jewish leaders who came to John the Baptist when he was baptizing beyond the Jordan? And what did he say to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Bring fruits in keeping with repentance. So the issue of repentance is connected to fruit in the kingdom. That those who belong to the kingdom are those who have repented. Those who have believed. Not those who are like the Jewish leadership, self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous, trusting in themselves, looking at what they produce on the outside. But of course, God does not look at that which is on the outside, but looks at that which is in the heart. And genuine spiritual fruit and the reality of that spiritual fruit is to be found inwardly and to be seen on the outside, but the reality exists on the inside. So a new community, a new Israel, a covenant people that produce fruits in keeping with their repentance. You know, we should remember that by the time Mark wrote this gospel of his, which is, I believe, the earliest gospel that was recorded in the church, that by the time he wrote this, the church already contained a large number of Gentiles. So there is already an existing community. And Mark, we believe, is of course addressing these Gentile believers, because certain of the things that he says in his gospel, he has to explain for his readers. If his readers were Jewish, they would understand immediately what he says. But he explains certain things. Why does he do that? Because he's addressing Gentiles as well, and I think primarily Gentiles. You remember when the early church was confused by the visit of Simon Peter to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That at that council, that or the afterwards in Acts chapter 11, when they questioned Peter about why did you go to the uncircumcised? Why did you go to the Gentiles? And Peter, you remember, had to explain to them the vision that he saw coming down from heaven, where God talked about those unclean animals as being clean, what God has cleansed. Don't you, Peter, call common. And the lesson out of that was that Peter had to learn to look beyond Jews to the Gentiles, whom he would have regarded naturally as a Jew, as an outsider, uncircumcised, a dog. But God is including them. And you remember that as they listened to what Peter said, as he explained to them what happened, it would appear Peter was saying that the Holy Spirit was given to them as well as he was given to us. And who was I to oppose God? Who was I to oppose God? And you remember the response of the church, that Jerusalem church at that time was, then to the Gentiles God has also granted repentance unto life. It was a brand new thing. This giving of repentance to a people that the Jews considered anathema, cursed, outside of God's dealings and relationship. And Jesus' point in Mark chapter 12 is that this people, these others that we find, that the kingdom, the vineyard will be given to, that they will be a repentant people. They will be a spiritual people. They will be an obedient people. They will be a fruitful people. Is that not what we are to be as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a repenting, fruitful, believing, obedient, spiritual people? That is the fruit of the confession that we make. We say that we are believers. You must back up your profession and confession with fruit, spiritual reality, spiritual life. Now, will you notice that verse 9 is supported by the Old Testament quotation in verses 10 and 11? What Jesus says in verse 9 when he asks these questions, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He then backs up that statement, which is the concluding statement about the behavior of the tenants. He backs it up by quoting the Old Testament. I love the Lord Jesus Christ when he does that, doesn't he? He does that all the time. To prove something, he quotes the Old Testament. Don't we find that with the writers of the Gospels and the writers, especially Paul in his epistles? That when he wishes to prove something, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures. Doesn't that tell us and teach us that we too should be familiar with our Old Testaments? Today we tend to leave the shiny part on our Bibles still shiny, the Old Testament section, and the New Testament is well worked through and well thumbed. No, it shouldn't be like that. The early Christians were familiar with their Old Testaments and their New Testaments, of course. Now we note that the Lord Jesus is quoting Scripture. Verse 10, another rhetorical question comes now in these verses. Have you not read this Scripture? And so Jesus is referring to the Psalms when he quotes here, Psalm 118. Now, just that statement in verse 10 implies that Jesus expects his readers, or I should say his listeners, the Jewish leaders, to have actually read that Scripture. Have you not read this Scripture? And then he quotes the Scripture for them. And the expectation that you would think rhetorically is, yes, we have read that scripture. And that in and of itself is an indictment by the Lord Jesus, because you are the ones who are fulfilling this. You are the builders who reject the stone. That's you. But Mark expects, as he writes this, recording the words of our Lord Jesus, that Jesus expects them, of course, to have read this Old Testament scripture. One of the remarkable things about our New Testaments is, of course, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And I've often thought that one of the reasons why the apostles made such an impression was because of their ability to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the coming, the life, and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they just studied and immersed themselves in the Old Testament scriptures so that they could explain the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, of course, in his speaking to the Jews in the synagogues and in his writing to the Gentile churches, makes extensive use of the Old Testament scriptures. The apostle reasoned. The apostle explained. The apostle persuaded. That's what he did. Where did he get his information from? From the Old Testament scriptures. He sought to prove that the Jesus that we know of in the New Testament was there in the Old Testament. And whenever we read our Old Testaments, we should see our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of Malachi. And this brings, I think, home an important lesson for us. You ought to know your Old Testament, and I ought to know my Old Testament. Can't just put it on the shelf and say, well, since we are, of course, only a new covenant people, therefore the New Testament, the New Covenant, is only for us. Oh, no. We will understand our New Testaments far better if we look at the Old Testament and study the Old Testament scriptures. We neglect it, I think, to our peril. Thomas Watson has quite a remarkable thing to say about this kind of thing. He says, leave not off reading your Bible till you find your hearts warmed within you. Let it not only inform you, but inflame you. That's not just the New Testament. That's the Old Testament scriptures as well. And the Old Testament, of course, was the Bible of the early church. Now, let me explain it to you this way. When you come to read your Old Testament scriptures and you read your New Testament scriptures, here are some things maybe that to keep in your mind as you analyze the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Because right here we have the use of the Old Testament in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Mark's Gospel for us. Number one, what is the New Testament context for the Old Testament quote or allusion? Well, we've talked about the context in Mark chapter 12. Number two, what is the Old Testament context from which the quote is given in the New Testament? So you can't just look at the New Testament context and say, okay, I got it. You have to examine also the Old Testament context. That's why I pointed to you to the use of the Hebrew and the Greek in the Septuagint in the Old Testament to equal the kurios that we find here in this passage. If it's possible, and if any of you are given to these kinds of studies, then you should examine the Old Testament scriptures as they may have been used in Second Temple Judaism. That is the return of the exiles who then have come and rebuilt that smaller temple, you remember, in 539 BC. Who've come back to the land, or I should say came back and then in 516 to 520 had built that temple. That you should see what did they do between in those years until the first century. If you can examine that, you should also consider the usage that you find of the Old Testament. Number four, and this is important, does the New Testament cite the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew text? That's important. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter often quoted from the Septuagint, from the Greek text. The interesting thing about the Septuagint translation is that where there was obscurity, the New Testament author clarified it in accordance with the Hebrew text. Where the Septuagint agrees with the Hebrew text, the New Testament author leaves it unchanged. Because the Septuagint translation, of course, is not inspired. So the New Testament authors have no problem correcting the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation in accordance with the Hebrew text. We must keep these things in our mind when we study any quotation in the New Testament from the Old. Now, let me give you an illustration, if I can. If your children complain to you about the weather, for instance, and you said to them, "Listen, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it," when they complain to you about the weather, I trust that you know that the Old Testament text is not talking about the weather. It's not talking about the weather, of course, and how we should respond to it. In fact, that very verse that I quoted is Psalm 118 and verse 24. And these two verses here that we find in the text are Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And so when the text of Scripture, the psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it," he is speaking about the rejected stone. And he is speaking about the day of rejoicing, of course, being the day when the stone is vindicated. And it's the Lord's doing, verse 23 of Psalm 118. And this is marvelous in our eyes. And Lord willing, I want to explain the Old Testament Psalm 118 next week as we can. Richard Sibbes, of course, the great Puritan, one of the early Puritans, he said that God's truth always agrees with itself. How true that is, right? There's no contradiction between the Old and the New Testament. There's no contradictions in our Bible. Sometimes, you know, Christians talk about apparent contradictions or seeming contradictions. I think that language is wrong. There are no apparent contradictions because there are no contradictions with God. So why should we use language? We should just say, "This is what Scripture says. I believe it." I may not be able to explain all of Scripture perfectly, but if it says this, I believe what it says. And that's the easiest way to stand on the Word. Jesus says, "Have you not read this Scripture?" Well, they had read it probably many times, but it just went over them. It never entered their hearts. Never changed their perception and their lives. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who then arrives at his major point. The Son is rejected. And Mark has already pointed out that the Lord Jesus himself is fully aware, is he not, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of David, that he is the Son of God. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus knows exactly who he is. He knows that he's the Son of Man to be rejected. We looked at the three passion predictions of our Lord Jesus, who said that the scribes and the leaders and the elders will take the Son of Man and they will kill him. And he'll be buried, and then on the third day he will rise again. So Jesus is fully aware of the implications of being the Son of Man in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. He is the Son of Man. So here's rejection of the Son. Our dear congregation, we are not here tonight, I trust, because we reject the Son. No, we are here tonight because we accept the Son. We receive the Son. We are those who confess the Son. And whoever confesses the Son has the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has everlasting life. Yes, it is necessary, was necessary, for the Son to be rejected. He fulfills the Old Testament scriptures of his rejection. Why should it be necessary for Jesus to suffer and to die so that a glorious new covenant with a new people will be brought into place, of which our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, in his office of prophet, priest, and king, will enact and bring that about? So we find Israel has become barren. Israel has become disobedient and therefore is under the judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus came to call sinners, those who know that they are sinners, to repentance. Not those who think they are well and have no need of a physician. No, Jesus came to call those who know that they are sick. And what is the fruit that they must bring and give evidence of? Repentance. A people producing fruit that belongs to the kingdom into which they have been called. And God's people, we shall find, and we know that they will find that their sins and their iniquities, God says, I will remember no more. No more. And so you and I tonight must be aware and beware of a fruitless, barren Christianity which seems to plague the Christian church more and more. So taken up with so many things except spiritual reality and life. So occupied with physical stuff. So occupied with that which we see and that which we sense instead of that which has changed our lives. Namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in order to be aware of and to beware of being fruitless and barren, let us meditate on Scripture. Have you not read the Scripture, Jesus says? Which implies you need to think about the Word. Let us strive to understand it and apply it. The Apostle Paul says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Surely, dear congregation, dear brothers and sisters, when we do that, it will be said of us that we are the people of God, and of those people they shall all know me. Jeremiah reminds us, from the least of them to the greatest. That's what it means to belong to a new covenant. Their sins I will remember no more, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what does this people do? It produces fruit in keeping with their repentance. Let's pray together.